Good to see a few of you back this week. All right. Well, glad that you are all here today. I'm really excited that a bunch of you got to see and hear Amy talk for a little while. I was excited to see her at the very first service, and I'll tell you what I told them. I just have to say that that Amy gets it. She understands really what we are called to do as followers of Jesus Christ. We're all about making more and better disciples, leading people and a growing relationship with Jesus Christ, and I'm so excited that you're doing this, and you've been following your parents' example, and they have been faithful, and they're good, and so I'm appreciative to them. I don't know where Tim went. He left. He's crying somewhere. But Sharon's here, and so thank you for your influence on all of your kids, and it's been really great. I have to say, I know you come and you want to hear a sermon. I've just been thinking about just stepping down because, you know, the best sermon that you can ever hear is really a life well lived that's doing this. And that is so important to see. This is what we want to support. So as Gary mentioned, you know, when you give, you do help support like the building and stuff like this. But really, this is just a place for us to meet. We really want to be on mission and support people who are changing lives and all about seeing what God does when He transforms a life. That's really what we're about. We're continuing in our series. If you haven't been here for a while, first time here or first time back, we've been in a series called Engaging Culture. And last week, I just spent some time. I kind of went a little. I don't know if it was deep or not, but just really talking about truth and really a post-Christian era. Today, I really want to talk a little bit more about that. And to be honest, today's sermon is more of a supplement to what I said last week. So if you weren't here last week, one of the best things you could do is go and try to listen to what last week's sermon was. I think that there's a lot of helpful information in that. Today, we will add to that, or I guess I will add to that. But what I'd like to do before we continue talking about how we engage culture is I actually want us to do something different. I want to start with reading a section of Scripture. It's actually a section that Jesus said where He talks a little bit about truth in this world. So I want to read it, and then we'll jump into our series. And I'm going to read it off the screen because I don't have it here in front of you. So Jesus, let me give you some context. This is really, this is a prayer that Jesus prayed with His disciples, in front of His disciples, when He left the upper room and He went to go into the garden of Gethsemane the night that He was betrayed. So this is before He went into the garden. This is written down by John. John heard this, and he writes this down for us to really get Jesus' prayer. You've heard about the Lord's Prayer. Well, that's really kind of the model prayer. If you want a full prayer of Jesus, it's in John chapter 17. And we're going to look at a real small snippet of that. And He prays. He says, "But now I am coming to You," meaning I'm going to die, and I'm going to come to You, Father. And I am saying these things in the world so that they may experience My joy completed in themselves. The reason why I'm praying this way, it's not for me, it's so that My disciples can hear and they can understand the joy that is coming to them because of My death. They don't know that I'm going to die yet, but that's why He's praying this. "I have given them Your word, and the world has hated them because they do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. And I'm not asking You to take them out of the world, but that You would keep them safe from the evil one. They do not belong to the world just as I don't belong to the world. Set them apart in Your truth. Your word is truth." So the question that we've been asking in this Engaging Culture series, and actually we've been asking a lot of questions, but one of the questions that we've been asking is, how do we respond to our society today as it is? As you look at our society in the United States, much of it is fragmented. We live sort of in a pluralistic culture, meaning that there's all sorts of beliefs going all sorts of directions. And what do you do to engage a people in a culture that is that way, that it's sort of fractured? And how do you do it in a way to know that you're actually helping, that you're actually trying to bring something, make it better? You're trying to improve it, and not improve it as like, oh, in my opinion, this would be an improvement, or in my opinion, culture should be this way, because everybody has an opinion about what they think is better. But how do you do it in a way as the God would call it better, as God defines it as better. So how do you interact with a population that has various beliefs, or even some of them would say, although it's not true, they would say, oh, I don't have any beliefs. I mean, even not having any beliefs is a belief in of itself. But how would you interact, and even with a hostile population? So what do we do in every one of us has to answer this. It doesn't matter if you're a Christian or you're not in this room. Every one of us has to answer the question, how do we interact with a pressure that comes with the culture surrounding us, pushing us in different directions? And all of you probably feel it. Some of you feel it more than others. Some of you who are teachers, some of you who are involved on college campuses, in some areas of life, you're going to feel the pressure and the pushing of our culture in a greater way than maybe other people in different areas of life. So how do you engage the culture? And not only that, how in the world did our culture get to be the way that it is today? I think that's a really great question. You need to start figuring out, well, how did it get here, in order to figure out, well, how do you adjust? How do you engage the people around you with whatever their beliefs are? I spoke a number of weeks ago about this meaning of culture. It's the idea of being cultivated. You take the ground, you cultivate it, you make it produce something. You don't just leave it as it is. Well, the idea of culture would say to take a person and a society and to change it and to make it into something. And so if that's the case, that our culture has been cultivated, well, how did it happen to become the way that it is today? So that's really the question that we're asking, because really in our society today, there's not any consensus about what a family should look like. There's not really any consensus about what is right or what is wrong, about what society ought to be. And we're looking at what Scripture can teach us about either principles or maybe even through direct statements of how do we get along in society that really it's slowly unraveling. We're watching it change, and it is unraveling in a number of different ways. And something that is actually fairly obvious, but I think we need to state it clearly. If you're a Christian, or even if you're not a Christian, whatever your faith is, you have to figure out how you engage areas of culture. So you need to sort of define it and figure out the categories of culture so that you can figure out, how do I interact with this? So whenever you move out of the category of, well, I'm just going to ignore culture, if you move out of the ignoring culture area, you've got really one of three options. Either you can receive culture and say, this is how I'm just going to just go along with whatever it says. Or you can say, I want to redeem an area of culture. It's not exactly as it should be, but I think that we can do something and change it. We ought to be putting our efforts into this area of culture. And then a third area would be, well, we need to reject that. I could preach all kinds of messages and teach about, oh, this is what we should reject, and you should reject this, and you should do this. But really, the question you have to ask is, what do you receive? What do you reject? What do you redeem? And how do you know? How do you know that that's what you should do? How do you know you should engage? Because up until the last 20 or 30 years or so, there used to be a consensus in our society about certain things that were right, certain things that were wrong, ethics, what culture might, what it should look like. Today, that consensus is no longer clear. It's not here. And so the question is, why not? And there have basically been two competing worldviews. These two worldviews are competing for really sort of an ascendancy of how people should view reality. All right, so I'm going to get a little deep in thought in some of these areas. Both of these worldviews, they're duking it out over how people perceive the world. Both give an explanation of how to understand reality, and yet they're, in some ways, they're fighting against each other. I want to talk about these two worldviews and why it really matters that you understand both of them a little bit. The very first one is actually not very hard to explain, and it's predominant in the areas of science and technology. And it basically says this: there is no God. Or if there is a God, we really can't know him. He doesn't speak to us. But the only thing that's important is what you can understand, what you can observe through your five senses. So what you can taste, touch, hear, see, and smell. And so the view says, now there are facts, okay, but there are facts that we can learn through science. Other than that, there are really no facts of life. There's no truth. So the idea is that there's no such thing as truth that tells you what your purpose of life is. There's no such thing of truth that can tell you what is right or what is wrong or what you ought to do or how you ought to live. All right. There's no truth that tells you what the essence of the human person, what human beings are, that to tell you that this is what you are. This is how you know how you were designed and what you're called to do. All right. So there's no such thing as truth. There's only scientific facts. And recently I bought a magazine, Time magazine, called The Science of Good and Evil. And that actually holds to this view. That's really in this whole, in every article, it's really about this. They're trying to figure out, well, what is it that makes us moral and why? And see, they only believe in science and testing. And so they can't say, oh, this is right and this is wrong, because they don't believe in right or wrong. That's really, so it's sort of a deceptive title, the science of good and evil. So you can't scientifically categorize anything as good or evil, especially if you don't believe in it. So the magazine's trying to explain how good and evil exist from their worldview. And it's a lot of sort of, you know, circular talk and trying to figure this out and trying to use scientific terms. But really the issue is they can't come up with a really great explanation. Good and evil don't exist because they're only facts. So there are a lot of proponents of this different worldview, and I want to quote someone who he lived 98 years. He passed away. I think he passed away back in the 70s. His name is Bertrand Russell, and he was a philosopher. He was big into science, philosophy, a number of other things. He actually won a Nobel Prize. He puts it this way. This is his view. He says, man is the product of accidental collocations of atoms. All the noonday brightness of human genius is destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system. Only within the scaffolding of these truths, and only from the firm foundation of unyielding despair, can the soul's habitation be safely built. In other words, he says, only when you understand full despair of the futility of life can you actually build on life, and then you can, you know, move from there. So what he says is this: the only way to approach life successfully is to believe these basic facts. You're the product of an accident. You're going to die. Eventually, the universe is going to totally burn out. See, you only consist of atoms and matter, and there's no spiritual part of you. There's no soul part of you. You exist only with what you can smell, taste, hear, touch, and see. But there's no truth. There's only scientific facts. You've got no soul. You've got no purpose. So start off with that foundation and now live life. That's really what they say. So that's the very first view. The second view is one that seems completely different. And instead of saying that there is no God and there is no truth, the view says this, that we are all God. Every one of us is God. In fact, God is everything and God is in everyone. And the way that you find truth is that you have to recognize that you are divine, that you are perfect, that you are part of God and that you are God. So this is basically two different philosophical, or I guess maybe theological beliefs. It's called pantheism and also panentheism. Two different beliefs that are very similar like this. But what it says is truth comes from going into yourself, knowing yourself, and then coming to see through new states of consciousness that you're part of this glorious reality. And truth is not something that you can write down on a piece of paper. It's not something outside of you. It's a subjective experience that happens within you. And you can probably go, you don't have to go too much farther than Hollywood to find many people who would espouse this view. So some of the more famous ones that have been doing this for a long time, like Shirley MacLaine or like Oprah Winfrey, they hold to this view. And the idea is not, you don't think of God, you don't go to Scripture to where God gives His name as the great I Am. You don't think of God as the great I Am. What you do is you realize that you yourself are the great I Am. So this is this view, and this has been taught in our educational system, believe it or not. And it's been taught this even from probably the late 60s, early 70s. I have a quote from a woman who was an influencer in elementary educational curriculum. All right, she was a major influence in the early 70s. Her name is Beverly Galen. And in her book, this is her book, a wonderful title. I hate titles like this. Confluent Teaching Strategies Applied to Language Teaching. I have no idea what that means. And you probably don't either. But this is what she says. Once we begin to see that we are all God, that we all have the attributes of God, then I think the whole purpose of human life is to re-own the God-likeness within us, the perfect love, the perfect wisdom, the perfect understanding. And when we do that, we create back to that old, that essential oneness, which is consciousness. This is in a curriculum advisory book that went out in the 70s. And people refer back to this. Now, these two views that we have, they have been jockeying for preeminence among our society. And the truth is that it seems like they're really opposite, because one says there's no truth, and then the other one says truth is inside you. But I want to just get to the bottom line. Because really, if you break it down, they're both saying the same thing. And this is what they're saying. When you wake up tomorrow, there's nobody that you have to obey. They're both saying there's no authority over you that you have to listen to. There's no such thing as truth outside that you have to submit to. So in our society, we've got people both sides of this philosophical worldview. But in the end, what they're saying is this. You are your own truth bringer. You are your own truth finder. Because they say there is no God, or there is no God who speaks to us words that we have to obey, or we're all God. So these are really options. Now, both of these worldviews, what you see is there's an absence of truth. Truth isn't, they would say this. This is actually terminology. Truth isn't. Which I think is funny, because you know what? That's actually a truth claim. To say the truth isn't, that's a truth claim. You can't get away with not making truth claims and all the things. To declare that there's no truth is a truth claim. All right, so you've got a big problem with that on your very foundational level, actually. But here's the thing. Worldviews like this, they don't want to call themselves belief systems. It's easy to point to a religious belief, Christianity, Buddhism, Islam. They can point to them, oh, those religious beliefs, and they have these truth claims. But this is what is true. They just say it's just a given. This is what's true. They don't claim at all to be a belief system, and they want to get away from that, because if they're looked at as a belief system, then they're going to be criticized just as heavily as they're criticizing every other view. It's a belief. It's a faith system. And we'll talk about this in the future. But because of these two different growing beliefs that are sort of kind of at each other, and the bottom line saying, hey, you know, you get to choose your own truth. There is no God. There's no authority over your life. What has happened? Well, I really don't have to explain a lot about what has happened, because you see it. Tim Keller has called it the great unraveling. I think that's actually a really good terminology for some of the things that we're watching in our society. So you see an unraveling. You see the unraveling in family. You see an unraveling in politics. You see it socially. You see it all over. So politically, have you guys seen an unraveling? Just shake your heads. Yes, I think we have. And one of the reasons why is because you see that Republicans and Democrats, and actually it doesn't matter what party you are, but no longer is there a shared language. There's no longer a shared understanding of what justice is. They have different definitions of justice. They have different understandings of even rationality. So if you can't agree on what is rational and what is justice, and you have a different understanding of what reason is, you have absolutely no way to talk about things. You're speaking different languages, thinking the other person hears, but they don't. In the same way, we've got a religious kind of unraveling. You've got, you know, secular realms, the unraveling there. You have the family. All of this is changing because there is a great push for individualism. I know that America has sort of been a place where the individual can come and they can come and succeed, but it's sort of been at the expense of the community. So rather than a traditional society that focuses on community, we have a big push for this idea of individualism. And because of it, this is what sort of has been the result. Today, nothing can be given to you. You have to choose for yourself everything. So you can't have a religion that's given you. Amy mentioned this, and I appreciate that one of the girls, basically her parents said, well, we're not going to give you, we want you to choose whatever it is yourself. And that seems like a bit of wisdom. You go ahead and choose whatever religion you want of yourself. But they didn't pass anything on. You have to choose it yourself. Okay, there's that. But it's not just that. See, you have to choose your sexuality. That can't be given to you even though you were born a certain way. The mentality is, as you grow older, you're going to have to start to choose whatever your sexuality is. That's what's being pushed on every person. You have to choose what your identity is, what your gender is. Starting from the basics, it's not given to you at birth. It's not in your DNA, as it always has been in the past. You have to choose it. So this is an unraveling. Nothing can be handed to you. And it's happening across the board. Why? Because there is no consensus about what is true. Because there is no agreement on truth. So here we are talking about engaging culture. How do you engage a culture that has no consensus about what truth is? If culture is turning from truth and fighting truth, what's the one thing that you need to be most confident in order to engage the culture? Truth. That's what you really need. You need to understand what is true. And that's what I want to continue to look at today. Now, and last week I looked at some of the truth statements that Jesus gave in the book of John, which there are a ton of truth statements in the book of John. Jesus, obviously, he taught truth is not found within you. Truth is outside of you. It's given to you. You're called to align to it. It's something we have to bind ourselves to. And it's been established as something that is, it's like a law. It's like gravity. No, not one of us would kind of argue against the law of gravity. We could watch somebody as they try to disprove it, and then we would call an ambulance. Right? Because it just is. And this is the way that Jesus kind of refers to it. But he also defines truth in a very unique way, and he kind of blows it up compared to what everybody believed it was. So we read last week in John 8, if you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So, truth is something that is freeing. But there's a benefit, there's a cost that comes with the benefit of being freed. And the cost is, you have to continue. You have to abide, you have to remain in the teachings of Jesus. And only then are you going to know the truth and be freed from the lies that have been sort of controlling your life, that have ensnared you, that have enslaved you. He says, this is what you're to be freed from, is these things that actually are moving you away from what you originally designed to be and living in ways that are totally counterproductive, where you are actually enslaved to something and you may not even understand it or know it. So the idea for Jesus is he's saying this, that freedom is doing what you're designed to do, being who you were designed to be. There's a joy. There's a deep sense of fulfillment, and there's a purpose. You can't find a freedom of joy or purpose or identity and a relationship with God unless you do one thing. Unless you bind yourself to the truth. Unless you see the truth, you hear it, and you say, okay, I'm going to align to it. I'm not going to try to make it align with me. Our culture says, let the truth align to you. You have to go align to it. This is how Jesus calls it. Now, let's just look at how some... This is just sort of a silly illustration, but how does this work out? How does it exist out in the world, in the natural world? Think about this. How do airplanes fly? I don't know. I'm asking you. No. How do airplanes fly? They fly because somebody obeyed the laws of aerodynamics. And the laws of aerodynamics work within the law of gravity. And somebody shaped the plane in such a way that the air pressure that's underneath compared to the air pressure that is above. So the air pressure underneath is heavier and it actually lifts the plane up. So have you ever been in an airplane and you have thought about how much it weighs and you're thinking this thing's going to take off? I remember taking our family, our kids, two summers ago. We got to ride in planes, and our kids, some of them have never ridden in a plane before, and we get in this thing, and we got our heavy luggage, and we're going, and is this thing really going to fly? And then, you know, before you know it, and up you, and you're like, it's flying! And they're like, it's flying! You know, where's the bag? You know, but you know what? It does. All right, so that is an airplane working within its design. In the same way, we're called to live within our design, living really for our purpose. We've been given a freedom. It's not just a freedom to say, oh, I don't have to do this, or I'm freedom from this. It's actually a freedom to. It's a freedom of joy. It's a freedom in a relationship. This is what Jesus Christ calls us to. We also looked at John 14:6, where he makes this really big claim, and we quote this, if you're a Christian, this is a kind of a famous verse, where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And there are sort of two halves. One is saying, well, I'm like the gateway. You cannot get to God unless you come to him. And then he says, by the way, I am the way. He doesn't say, I'm going to tell you the way, or I can list for you the paths of truth. He says, I am. I am the way. I am the truth. We could go to a lot of different passages where Jesus says things like this. He says, I am the doorway. I am the gate. It's not like, let me show you where the gate is to go. He says, I am the ladder, talking about Jacob's ladder. He says, it was me. It wasn't that I was pointing to that. So he doesn't just say, follow the truthful path and you'll be saved. He says, he is the truth, he is the path, he is the way. You can't have a relationship with God unless it's through him, because it is him. And one of the things that Jesus did before he was betrayed is he prayed, and we read that a little bit earlier. He prayed with his disciples. So before he goes to the garden, he prays with them, and John records this prayer for us, and it has a little bit to do with the truth that I've been talking about today. And we learn a number of things about it and how we're to live in this culture today. And rather than read it, I'm just going to point out to a few passages in here because he's praying for his disciples. Disciples of Jesus today, we call them what? Christians, right? Call them Christians. So if you're a Christian, you are a disciple of Jesus Christ. You're a follower of Jesus Christ. So he is speaking specifically to the 12, but it also comes down to all of us in this room who are followers of Jesus. So one of the things that we see is that we have a unique and distinct relationship with the world around us. There's a special way that we engage culture, but first we have to start with a number of things. The very first thing he says is that we have been given a standard to live by. This is just where we have to start. So if you're not a follower of Jesus today and then you've been listening to some of the philosophy teachers or in your college classes and what they've been teaching about, this is something that's specifically for you, what Jesus is saying to you. All right? This is what he says. We've been given a standard. We've been given truth. And it's not from within us. It's from God himself. If you look at verse 14, the word he says, I have given them your word. Words from God. There is an authority that has given you instructions. You look at verse 17, it says, set them apart in the truth. Your word is truth. So you've got a foundation. You have a basis that you have to build from. Secondly, just like when God told the Jews, when Israel was taken, if you were here last week, you heard, when Israel was taken captive from Jerusalem and they were brought to Babylon to live there and they were going to be held captive, they were exiled for 70 years. And one of the things that he told the people there, he says, listen, I don't want you to assimilate into Babylonian culture. And the other thing is, I don't want you to withdraw either. I don't want you to just try to, you know, keep yourself separate from them in all ways and we're going to just live totally different. He actually says, I want you to seek the peace of the city. I want you to pray for them. I want you to get involved in life. I want you to be a light to this nation. So in the same way, what you see here that Jesus says is in verse 14, he tells us, he says, we're different from the world. He doesn't say, oh, you have to try and try and then one day you will be different from the world. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you are different from the world. You're not called to assimilate and be just like the world around you. You're called to be just like God called you to be, like Jesus called you to be. And another thing he says is that we don't belong to the world. We're not called to be secular humanists or secular. Secular is just a word that's fancy. It means of the world. That's all it means. So we're not called to be of the world. But also in verse 15, when he asks, he says, I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but you keep them safe from the evil one. What he's saying is, I want you to leave them in the world. Why? Well, because there's a purpose to bring the message of Jesus to other people. And I'm asking that you would keep them protected in this. And then in the last thing here in verse 17, he asked that we would be set apart. He doesn't say to us, set yourselves apart. He asked that God would set us apart, that he would make us perfectly, distinctly different with the truth that we live by. Because we practice truth, therefore it would be we would be known as practicers of truth. I don't think practicers is a word, but I just made it up. So, but we follow objective truth. That's what he says. We follow objective truth, the objective truth that is handed to us by God. So how we live, it really isn't based on how we feel. Okay, I've heard, you know, one pastor say, okay, if you've got the idea of objective and subjective truth, if you, let's just say you feel like you want to commit adultery, but the truth says don't commit adultery, what do? You align yourself with the truth and you say, no. That's really how it kind of plays out. God calls us and says, okay, you might feel certain ways, but you're designed in a different way. So, truth has been handed down by our Creator. Let me keep going in verse 18. He says, just as you sent me into the world, I sent them into the world. I want you to think about what Jesus is saying. Because it's not just his disciples, the 11. It actually flows down to you and me. You'll see how it flows down. He just compared his mission of coming into the world. He says, just as you sent me, so I'm now sending them. So what was Jesus sent to do? To come and die to himself for the world. And he says, oh, and I'm also sending my disciples out. He's giving them a mission. He's sending his disciples. This is sort of like a great commission here. He's basically what it's consecrating his mission here. He's setting them apart from a work that he called them to do. But it's not just his disciples, the 11 disciples that are receiving this mission. Look at verse 19. He says, verse 20. I set myself apart on their behalf so that they too may be truly set apart. I'm not praying only on their behalf, but also on the behalf of others who believe in me through their testimony. What is he saying? This is probably the most direct place that you're ever going to find in Scripture where Jesus is saying, if you're a follower of Jesus, if you're a Christian, Jesus is saying, I prayed for you. I prayed for him. I prayed for her. I prayed for Joe. I prayed for Chris. You know, I prayed for Amy. He does this. And he says, and it's not just on their behalf, but the behalf of those who believe on me through their testimony. So Amy was up here, and she's up here, you know, talking about she got to talk to this girl, and then you see this all this relationship stuff going on, and they heard the testimony of one going to the other, going to the other, going to the other. And why did it happen? Because Jesus prayed for it. He says, this is what it ought to be. This is how it should look. And I think this is amazing. He prayed for unity. Do we have that in our culture today? No, but he did pray that it would happen within our churches. He said, let them be unified. He prayed that we would know and practice the truth. Is that happening in our cultures? But within the churches, he says, this is how you are to operate. He says, you know, you don't belong to this world. You belong to me. Because Jesus paid for us with his own life. And then let me just kind of give you a little bit of bonus content here, okay? I'll go a little bit of a different direction, but this is still in John 17, and I think this is great. And it just shows you have to pay attention to the little words. The glory that you gave to me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. Think of the just as word, okay? It's like an equals sign, okay? So what's on this side is equal to that side. Think of it like of a formula, if you are a math guy. If you're not, then I can't help you. Verse 23, I and them, you and me, and they, that they may be completely one, so that the world will know that you sent me and you have loved them just as you have loved me. Now, this is one of the most amazing statements you're going to find in Scripture, and actually it's because of these two words, just as. And the question that you need to ask is this. How much does the Father love Jesus? Figure that out. How much does He love His Son? God the Father, how much does He love God the Son? Because however much that is, whatever number, however you quantify that, what He is saying is He loves you that much as well. How do we know that that's true? He just declared it to us. He's the one that declares us. This is not about an emotional feeling. It's not about a subjective, oh, I know that God loves me, I just feel it. It's not that. It's objective. And He shows it to us and He proves it to us through what we celebrate monthly in practicing communion. He says that it's true. And one of the things that you and I have to remember every time we come to this table, you're not at a table, you're sitting in a pew. I'm at a table. Every time you take communion is this, the picture that you get from eating and drinking of the bread and the cup, it's the picture of God's love poured out to you. And it wasn't just that He said it to be true and it's a philosophical thing. He exampled it. He historified it. I'm just making up words to try to get it to you. He put it into history so that we would see it. It's not just a philosophical, theoretical thing. You can know it happened. It happened in history. And here we are. We practice this. We eat, we drink, and remember that it was Jesus' death for my life. He became sin so that I could be cleansed. I could be pure in His eyes. That when God the Father looks at me, He looks through this filter of the blood of Jesus Christ, and somehow when He sees me, I am clean. I'm washed. I'll just tell you, I don't deserve that. And neither do you. And yet that's what Jesus did for us. We're washed. We're made white as snow. We were not truth tellers. We didn't even believe the truth. And Jesus Christ comes to show us truth. We have to know this if we ever want to engage our culture around us. This is the basis. It's the basis for everything. So right now I want to pray for us, and we're going to eat and we'll drink in remembrance of what Jesus did for us and what is true. And we're going to do it together as a community, and we're going to do it in unity. And I want you to think about those two little words about how much God the Father loves Jesus just as He loves you and me. Anyway, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just ask that you would remind us of your great love. You would remind us of truth and help us to stand and to understand what is true, what is the things that ought to be in a cultural society that is confused. So I pray today that we would actually just celebrate this, think about it, reflect on it in our own mind, and let it cement what you did for us and your great love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.